Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has come to reveal to us the secret of the kingdom. Father, we pray this morning that you fill us with the faith that enables us to receive that secret, to know it, to love it, to trust it. Father, we pray that his teaching might do your work in us today. And we pray that the outcome is that we are that little bit better equipped, that little bit more ready to produce fruit that pleases you. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been Christian for any length of time, you may have had an experience that I've had where you pick up a book on evangelism that everybody's raving about, and these books almost invariably end up being full of examples of from the author's life, little stories that tell of times he successfully led people to Christ. And so there's the story where the passenger in the seat next to him comes to trust in Christ over the course of a two-hour flight over the Midwest. Or there's the story where his hostile classmate, he hits him with a key question that undermines his whole worldview, and that classmate goes home and that night kneels by his bed and gives his life to Christ. There's all these sorts of stories. And I finish reading the book and I've got all this enthusiasm to get out there and just, you know, unleash it all on the first person who I meet, and they're going to fall down in the street and give their life to Christ. Revival is going to break out as I unleash my newly refreshed faith-sharing skills on the neighbourhood of Pennant Hills and Cherrybrook. And then, of course, reality strikes. And the next-door neighbour immediately shuts down any conversation that involves God. Although at work, there's a couple of encouraging conversations with a guy at work. Actually, chance to give him a Bible, I whip out the essential Jesus that's in my bag and I give it to him to take home. And he even reads the first few chapters there of Luke's Gospel, and he has some questions. It's very exciting. But then he's too busy to keep reading. He keeps taking a rain check on coming to church. I keep telling him how fantastic our pastor is, but he keeps taking this rain check on coming to church because his life is too crowded with other things to really get into Jesus. We discover that not everybody is interested in Jesus' message of the kingdom. We discover that some people who do seem quite interested in the end don't follow through with it. If every single person who I have ever done Jesus an introduction with, not even leave aside the people Paul's done it with, leave aside the people Rick's done it with, if every single person I've done Jesus an introduction with came to a persevering faith in Christ, we would be a bigger church. And not just today, because the faith's on. We would be a bigger church. This is the reality. And when we face those realities, we really can be tempted to go, well, maybe we've got the message wrong. We just got the right message. We've got to do something there. Or maybe it's just that we're communicating it poorly. Somehow we've missed the secret ingredient that will turn this situation around so that we're back in the Billy Graham days, 1959, the buses will wait. We can treat it like something unexpected is happening. But of course, we've seen in the first three chapters of Mark's Gospel, if you've been here for them, we've seen that even when Jesus is the one doing the evangelism, a pretty mixed reception. And last week we saw Jesus appoint his 12 apostles. And in chapter 6, he's going to send them out to share, to spread the message of the kingdom. And in the meantime, he spends some time teaching them, preparing them for that mission that's coming up. And the first lesson he gives them in this parable is about setting expectations for what's going to happen when they spread the message of the kingdom. And it's a lesson for them, it's a lesson for us too. According to Jesus, what happens when we share the gospel? Well, we get to the story. Remember last time Jesus was by the lake of Galilee, he nearly got crushed by the crowd. Remember that from last week? They're all trying to get their sick friends and relatives to touch Jesus in the hope that that would heal them. And you remember that Jesus and his disciples had to escape out onto the lake in a little boat to avoid getting squished. This time they've learnt the lesson, so they start with a boat handy. And they get Jesus in it before things get out of hand. And so they have Jesus on this little floating stage protected by a moat, the lake, and there's the crowd on the shore where really all they can do is sit and listen. And Jesus tells them from the boat this simple story about a farmer who goes out into his field with a big bag of seed and starts throwing it around. And as the guy does, some of it falls on the path that's been trod hard by endless footprints, and the seed just sits there and the birds think that's fantastic and they come and they peck it all up. Some of it falls in the rocky ground, plants shoot up because of the rocks under the topsoil. They don't have roots that reach down to the moist soil deep, deep down. And so when the sun blazes hot, they wither up. Some seed falls in the ground where there's other seeds of thorn bushes. As the plant grows up, the thorn bushes are growing up too, and they suck all the nutrients out of the soil and they keep the sun away. They sort of crowd over and in so that the little grain plant, eventually the life is choked out of it, so it never gets to bear fruit, to bear grain. And finally, some seed falls in the good soil and it grows up and it produces grain for the farmer. And you see the numbers there. The volume of the grain that the farmer gets to harvest, it's different for different plants, but all of it is abundant. He'd be, you know, as a farmer, he'd be really happy with that yield on all of them. And later on, the crowds, they seem to have dispersed, and the 12 apostles come with some of the others who've been around him. You remember others sitting around him last week. And they ask Jesus to explain this to them. And after some comments that we'll touch on at the end, he does. He says to them, "The seed is the word." What is the word? It's the message that he's come to bring, the message of the kingdom. He started sharing it right back in chapter 1, verse 15. Do you remember? "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The word is his message of the arrival of God's kingdom. It's the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus is the one who brings in the kingdom of God. The message goes out and it meets a variety of responses. Some people just don't want anything to do with it. Their hearts are hard like the path. And so the message of the kingdom doesn't penetrate at all. Satan causes them to think the message is stupid, to think the message is weak, and so they don't even bother engaging with it. And Jesus has already seen this in his own ministry. We've seen the religious leaders. By this stage, we're only at chapter 4, and by this stage they have utterly rejected what he has to say, and in fact now they're out to get him. And I'm sure that you know people in your own life, in your own experience, who are like that, who have that attitude to the message of Jesus. They just don't want anything to do with it. Maybe they're openly hostile to the message of Jesus. Maybe they're just utterly indifferent to his message. But either way, they're hard to it. Some people respond like that. Some people are receptive, on the other hand. They are interested in what Jesus is about. Some people are willing to listen to his message of the kingdom and even get enthusiastic about it for a time. But then other people make it hard. If you see verse 17 there, it talks about trouble or persecution coming once people notice their enthusiasm for Jesus. And so maybe it's the spouse who mocks as they get up to go off to church. Or the kids in the playground who tease. The boss who makes a joke, snide joke of it all the time, or worse than that, who seems to be letting his personal disdain affect his evaluation of your work. You know, when the hip comedians, when all the material they have treats Christians as daggy or weird or creepy, when any comment about newfound faith draws the hostility and the scorn that it draws in your social media world. When people experience that, it can make them wilt, wither spiritually. If I don't have strong spiritual roots, if I don't have a strong trust in Jesus and a good understanding of who he is and what he's about, then hostility can make me decide that he's not worth the grief. And again, that's something that Jesus experienced in his own ministry, didn't he? By the end, Jesus will hang on that cross, abandoned by everyone. The opposition of the religious establishment grows and grows and grows, so that by the end, those enormous, enthusiastic crowds that have been cheering him on, by the end, they're all gone. And you might know people who are like this soil. And those of you who have teenage kids, or who will have teenage kids, or who've got teenage grandkids, need to recognise just how important it is to help them develop deep spiritual roots. Because high school is one of those times when the expectations and the norms of your peer group are just so important. It can be a really, really rough ride if you're the kid who trusts Jesus in a group of people who don't. That sun can burn really, really fiercely in those years in particular. Not the only time, but in those years in particular. They need the deep roots. And so Christian family and youth leaders need to work, partner together to foster those deep roots. For other people, it's not the hot sun of persecution that does the damage. For some people, it's the thorny pressure of the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things. That's what chokes the spiritual life out of them. Other things kind of crowd Jesus out of life. In Mark 10, Jesus experienced this in his own ministry. In Mark 10, he'll meet a wealthy young man who will come running up to Jesus, full of enthusiasm for him. But in the end, that same young man decides that hanging on to his wealth, that is more important to him than listening to and following Jesus. His wealth ends up being more important to him. In other parts of the world, it's real and serious persecution and trouble that burns the spiritual life out of people. In our part of the world, it is much more likely to be the choking of the thorn bushes. Again and again, I have seen other things become more important than Jesus in people's lives until the spiritual life is choked out of them. Sometimes it is the worries of life. People get so consumed in the problems of their children or the problems of their parents or the uncertainties about their future. And so they're so consumed by these things that they think of themselves as too busy dealing with them to invest in the things of God, the things that foster and develop a strong relationship with God. And you see the great irony, of course. God is the one with the strength to help us face troubles. God is the one with the power to help us find joy even in the midst of worries. But people are too consumed by other things. Sometimes it is the deceitfulness of wealth, that deceitfulness of wealth that whispers to us the great lie of our culture. You need just a little bit more and then you'll have found the good life. We see the people who have found more than a little bit more brawling in the streets. We read about wealthy children locked in litigation with their parents with monotonous regularity. The TV news informs us that another person who's got it all is dead before their time as a result of drug abuse, as a result of suicide. But we still buy the lie that wealth is the secret to contentment and happiness, and so we invest ourselves in work and in the pursuit of financial success to the point where other things, where Jesus gets pushed aside. And sometimes it's the desire for other things. I can think of two people in the last few years who've done Jesus an introduction with us. two different people, separate people, and they were both really interested in Jesus. They were both, they seemed keen to follow him and to understand him and to be his, until each of them got romantically involved with someone who wasn't interested in Jesus at all, and that was the end of their interest in Jesus. I think of other people for whom it was the desire to give their children the very best head start in life, or what they thought was the very best head start in life. Invested so much time ferrying kids from this activity to that one and pushing them through the grades at sport, they never had a spare moment to invest in thinking about God's kingdom. Even the desires for good things can end up doing the work of the thorn bushes. Even the desires for good things. When we sow the seed, some of it falls on the path. Some of it's going to fall on the rocks. Some of it's going to fall among the thorns. And we should accept that and keep sowing seed. Because some of it falls in good soil. Just a little verse 20. Others, like seed sown in good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Not all the ground is hard and rocky and thorny. In some cases, the word will penetrate and it'll stick and it'll germinate and faith will grow, and that faith will grow strong and much fruit for God will be produced. And so the first and the most general encouragement of this parable is sow the word and don't give up doing it. Expect negative responses. Expect to sometimes be disappointed with positive beginnings that ultimately go nowhere. But keep sharing the good news of Jesus, because there is good soil out there, and once the seed is in it, fruit for God is going to come. And I know that many of us find that hard. I know it can feel like all the soil around us is hard, all of it is rocky, all of it is thorny. But it's not. There is good soil. So talk about Jesus, talk about how great he is, and pray that he is preparing hearts to be good soil. And kind of as an aside, I guess, but never assume that you know that the soil isn't good. Never assume that you know that the soil isn't good. Sometimes we meet people who seem like they are just the hard path. And we're tempted to go, yeah, no, there is no way. I'm just going to save myself the hassle of trying to share the good news of Jesus with them, because it's not going to end well. But we don't know the plans God has for them. There's a couple who used to be at church up at Springwood. There's a couple up at Springwood who put their faith in Christ. And I remember the morning that the husband came to the men's breakfast with a friend from work. And he brought him up to me and said, Craig, I want you to meet this guy. He's the Christian at work I used to make life difficult for. If you'd shared an office with this guy that we know, you'd have said, yeah, he's the path. Smart aleck lawyer, fair income, he's the path. But he wasn't. He was good soil, and that bloke who he gave stick to, that guy sowed the seed that would end up producing fruit for God. If we make an effort to share God's word, the message of the kingdom with people, how great Jesus is, we are going to encounter all sorts of responses, but we should never assume this person isn't worth persevering with. God has a way of making what looks hard, what looks rocky, what looks thorny, he has a way of making it end up in turn into good soil. Don't give up. And which brings me to the other question I wanted to ask this morning. What is good soil? What makes for good soil? And it's all there in verse 20 in one little word. Can you see it? It's all there in one little word. All four soils get the seed. And in his explanation, Jesus explicitly tells us that all four groups of people in the parable hear the word. If you look at each of them hears the word. But in verse 20, there's an extra word. Some accept it. They accept it. This is what marks the good soil, where the seed grows to bear fruit for the farmer. This is what marks the person who comes to bear fruit for God. When they hear the message of Jesus, they accept it. They believe it to be good and true, and so they trust it, and they submit themselves to it, and they live obediently and faithfully in the light of it. What is it? What is this acceptance? What does it look like in practice? Well, we see one aspect of it illustrated right here in this little episode. Who hears the parable? In the story, who hears the parable? The crowds and the disciples. They're there with him. They both hear exactly the same parable. They both hear the same cryptic little story. But having heard it, what do the disciples do next? They ask Jesus what it means. Part of accepting his message is accepting it is really, really important that I understand it. It involves accepting that Jesus' message is something worth coming to know deeply and intimately and correctly. Where my understanding of it is complete, where my understanding of it is fuzzy, I want to do something about that. I need to do something about that. Sometimes I meet Christians who say to me, Craig, I'm happy with my simple faith. We don't need to deal with the complicated bits. I don't want to study Revelation, Craig. It's too complicated. But the person who accepts Christ's message accepts the authority of it and the goodness of it and is not satisfied to skip the bits of it that are demanding. Christ made some bits very straightforward. He made some bits very challenging. But disciples, they accept all of it, which means they are willing to work hard to understand the message because of their great trust in the goodness of the message, because of their great trust in the goodness of the messenger. The one from whom it comes. Part of accepting the word is seeking to truly understand the word, because we accept the authority of it. But that's only part of it, and probably not the most important part. The most important part is believing it. I remember Chapo, John Chapman, I remember him hammering this into it. I can hear his voice. I can make you understand it, brothers, but will you believe it? I can make you understand it, but will you believe it? When Jesus makes the promise, whatever promise it is in the gospel, the promise of salvation, the promise of forgiveness, the promise that all our sins are washed away, the promise of joy and hope in the face of death, when Jesus makes the promise, will we hold on to it as precious? And have it produce in us the fruit of joy and peace and contentment. When he gives us the command, whatever the command is, as king of the kingdom, when he gives us the command, will we obey it so that it produces in us the fruit of holiness and righteousness? When he gives us the warning, will we heed it? So that it produces in us the fruit of godliness and uprightness. That is what happens in people in whom the seed falls in good soil. They accept Christ's word, they love it, they believe it, and so they seek to understand it and to live it. Sadly, this isn't everybody, this is the point of the parable. And Jesus talks a bit about that in that tricky bit. He says in verse 11 and 12, and it is tricky and people argue about it, but he's quoting from Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, and I think his point is this. He's simply making the point that if you won't accept the goodness and the authority of his message, then everything else he says is going to be parables. All of it is going to be riddle. All of it is going to be enigma. If your heart won't accept that his message is good and is the good and true message of God, then everything that Jesus says will have the veiling, confusing character of parable. It's not that Jesus speaks parables to some and then plainly to others. He speaks parables to everybody. He speaks to the crowd, he speaks to the disciples at the same time. But some hearts have been so softened that they accept his unique authority to speak of the kingdom of God, and they come and they ask him to explain. They draw close to Jesus because they see the goodness and the authority of his words, and they are the ones who will ultimately understand. that picture of what Augustine talked about, faith seeking understanding. But for those who won't adopt that starting point attitude of accepting his word, who won't adopt that attitude towards him, it's impossible for them to perceive his message. It's impossible for them to understand his message. It will always be an obscure parable to them, no matter how clearly he is articulating it. The secret is revealed to those who will listen with a faith that accepts Jesus' authority, and it remains obscure to those who won't. And so in this way, what God said through Isaiah is fulfilled. That is, so long as people refuse to listen to God's voice with accepting faith, they will remain outside of the kingdom. And I take it that you understand the implication of that. He's challenging you to not just hear, but to accept his message, to be a disciple who discovers the delightful secret of the kingdom of God, which isn't a secret anymore. To be a disciple who lives the life that delights God in its fruitfulness for him. Today, everybody here, we have all heard the same message from him. We've all heard his message. How many of us are accepting it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts filled with faith that make us respond to the message of Jesus by going, yes, it's true, I need to understand it. Father, give us those hearts of faith where the word grows, germinates, develops, and then ultimately produces fruit. Father, make us people who are fruitful for you, who bear the fruit of holiness and godliness and obedience, who bear the fruit that goes with being disciples who make other disciples because we share the goodness of Jesus with other people. And Father, as we do that, give us realistic expectations. Help us to understand that not all soil is good soil, but that our job is to keep flinging that seed. Father, make us people who look for opportunities to share the word, who pray hard that the soil will be good. And Father, we pray that you might use us as instruments to bring fruitfulness to others as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, and then there'll be a chance for a question.